So to begin on this passage this Easter morning, let me tell you why we're going to be in this passage of Mark 16 together from God in his word. Because we always here at ECC go verse by verse through God's word, since God is real and he speaks to us in this book. And yet there are still many other passages we could have gone through together on a morning like this. And so what's unique about the one you just heard read? And well, obviously, the main answer as to why we're in this passage is that it's one of the main historical records of Jesus' resurrection, his rising from the dead. And let's be clear, just really quick, as we're going to talk about this morning, this is history. This truly happened in space-time history. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a bloody Roman cross on a Friday, and then that same Jesus physically rose from the dead, and it literally changed the entire world. And so this passage is detailing that historical account. But more than just that, concerning this specific resurrection narrative, you might have noticed that we ended by reading just through verse 8. Just through verse 8, which ends with, look quickly again at verse 8, quote, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." All right, so verse 8 ends with these women leaving the tomb, trembling, astonishment, even fear, and that's it. And that's where we'll end for this morning. But why? Why end there? Well, stick with me on this even as we begin here this morning. And honestly, let me say, I know what I'm about to say might sound strange to even talk about on a morning like this, on Easter Sunday, when it's become a little more common to give maybe an easier message. But I personally do believe, and I've seen church, that since God speaks here, and usually in a lot of depth, that it is sometimes the harder, deeper questions that not only are more interesting to us, but help us love and follow Jesus more. But anyway, so why again end in verse 8? Well, it's because, long story short, basically most people who study this now in some depth agree that the actual ending of the whole book of Mark, meaning God's word here, is that verse 8. That verse 8. The whole book ends with verse 8. And that's why, as you can see in almost all modern Bible translations, they now have this large bracketed explanation to that so-called verses 9 through 20. Because long story short, and I don't want to make anyone in here doubt your Bibles, because in reality we have so many manuscripts of the Bible, and through technology and digging and archaeology, we're finding more and more manuscripts. And unlike any other ancient book, by far most manuscripts are amazingly similar, and they essentially say the same thing, all because people who copied this took it so seriously in history. And so this shouldn't make you doubt your Bibles. Rather, it's really the opposite. Because again, we have and are finding so much more evidence for the Bible. And all that said, though, basically, long story short, there's at least two reasons why we know now that by far, most likely, by far, Mark actually ends with that verse 8. Two quick reasons. Reason number one is that, as we found those earlier and earlier manuscripts closer to the time of Jesus, the earliest of them don't have anything after that verse 8. And that's quite important, because it's much more likely for scribes in history to add things than to intentionally take out things from the Bible, like decide to take out a whole really big passage. And therefore, it does seem that verses 9 through 20 were added later, probably because Mark ends so awkwardly with verse 8. Meaning somebody added these verses 9 through 20, and then that got copied over and over, because again, the earliest manuscripts don't include 9 through 20. But then reason number two, quickly, and even bigger than the first one, is that now we have analyzed in detail Mark's writing throughout this long book, because we do have a pretty long book from him, and we've seen the grammar and the words that he chooses. And pretty clearly, the grammar and the words from verses 9 through 20 are just written by a different author. It sounds and reads like a very different author in the original Greek, and it even summarizes a lot from the book of Acts, and so it shows us it was added by somebody later. And so all that said, the point is, therefore, that really means that in God's word, the Gospel of Mark almost certainly ends with verse 8, which, just to make it crystal clear again, that means inspired by God, Mark chose to end his book. But just look at verse 8 once again. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to everyone, for they were afraid. And think of it, that's weird, right? To basically write, the woman left with trembling and astonishment and were afraid. And then that's it. And for us then, the question therefore this morning I ultimately want to ask is concerning this resurrection account of Jesus, what's up with that? Why, when this book ended, inspired by God, this historical resurrection is being written down, does it end there like that? And what, if anything, does it have to do with us? Because seeing that, I do think that, Lord willing, it will make us more appreciate Jesus' resurrection, and especially what this Easter Sunday means for us. Well said. So that's just a setup to this passage. But now, before we get into it, that just brings us briefly to our outline for how we're going to go through this morning, our outline. And so again, our passage, Mark 16, 1 through 8. And to cover what's here, we're going to have three sections. And for each section, we're just going to be going verse by verse to see what actually took place. Plus also, though, we're going to try to put ourselves in the shoes of these women who went to the tomb. And so three sections, and that's for what they'll be, if this helps you. First, we're going to be in just verses 1 through 5, and there we're going to see the woman go to the tomb and be surprised and alarmed by what they see. And we'll see how that connects to us, which then second will lead us into those verses 6 and 7. And there we're going to be seeing what the angel then tells the woman, especially about Jesus. We'll see how that connects to us. But that'll all then third and finally lead us to finish with just that verse 8, where again the woman respond to all of this with fear and trembling and astonishment. And so third, we're going to look at that in more detail and finally talk about why that is and why, in God's providence, he decided to have the whole book of Mark after this resurrection end there. And so that's where we're going, church, through the passage. First, verses 1 through 5. Second, verses 6 through 7. And third and finally, verse 8, in this weird, but also, I hope you'll see, thought-provoking and even beautiful ending to the whole book of Mark. But that said, let's Easter morning. Let's now dive into God's word together and begin our first section. And again, just verses 1 through 5 here, and looking at these women going to the tomb. And for this, we're just going to take these verses in a few steps, beginning with just verse 1, the introductory verse 1. So please look at your Bibles, Mark 16, 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. So that verse opens us with telling us that, quote, when the Sabbath was past, and remember, their Sabbath, which was their ending to their week, was Friday evening going into Saturday sundown. And so when the Sabbath was past would have been Saturday night. And on Saturday night, these three women, Mary, Mary, and Salome, they go and buy spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And honestly, studying this week, there's some debate on exactly why they did that. But in brief, I think it's mainly out of love for Jesus. It's that simple, because sure, it might have helped Jesus' body smell a little bit better. But mainly, it's kind of like somebody bringing flowers to a graveside today. And so on Saturday night, they do that. Obviously, totally not expecting Jesus to be alive when they went. Instead, they expect him to be dead on the following day. Which then, though, leads to what does first happen on the following day. Now look at verses 2 through 3. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? We'll stop there. And so notice Mark's wordage there. So the Sabbath ended in verse 1. And remember, the Sabbath was the ending to their week. And so now in verse 2, he writes, and very early on the first day of the week. So we've got a new week. And then he adds, when the sun had risen. We're going to come back to all that later. I think that's intentional. But back to the account. But on this new day, though, what do the women do? Okay, they go on their way to the tomb. And as they're on their way, they start talking and wondering who's going to roll the stone away. And that's probably because perhaps they hadn't fully thought through how they'd actually get to Jesus' body. Because, church, we need to know, most people back then weren't buried in very expensive grand tombs like Jesus was. Because remember, Jesus was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, who we know was a pretty wealthy man. Plus, we know that they did put a big stone in front of the tomb. And so it seems, you can think about it, it seems the women just hadn't fully thought about that. And now we're wondering how they'd even get inside to get to Jesus' body to anoint him with the stuff that they bought. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 3. And just think of it. All this is pretty mundane stuff. Are we supposed to feel that? That they're just doing their thing out of love for Jesus, who they just saw die a couple days earlier, and now they're kind of talking about how they're practically going to get to his body. But then this happens. And for this, for our last verses of our first section, look at verses 4 and 5. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Okay, so how that's recorded and how it takes place, you can see clearly two unexpected things happen, right? First, in verse 4, the large, seemingly unmovable stone they were wondering about had already been rolled away. And that's interesting. It's almost like a slight nod to them that the thing that they were so concerned about and couldn't do on their own, God already had that under control. But then second, in verse 5, and much bigger than that, obviously, is what they then see inside the tomb. And it isn't Jesus. Instead, they see a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, basically showing us as an angel, but an angel who looks to them like a normal man, or at least a man, and therefore what happens? Well, we're told that they're, quote, alarmed. That's the word, alarmed. And just so you know, that's a Greek word that shows up only four times in the whole big New Testament, only four times, and each time is by this writer, Mark. And it's a very strong word that means something like, dumbfounded. It emphasizes astonishment, but also being so shocked and confused and alarmed that they're basically dumbfounded. Okay, so that's verses 1 through 5. And church, for us to now really more understand and apply these verses, this is a great example of where we said we need to try to put ourselves in their shoes. Because yes, we are all so used to hearing this story. And as Christians, we're so used to taking it for granted. Or even if you're here and you're honestly personally not a Christian, you're still used to living in a world with this idea of somebody important dying and then possibly coming back to life as common speak because of Jesus. Especially since Jesus is the most famous person, well-known person who's probably ever lived. But if we could try, let's try to remove all that for a second from us and imagine these women. They're doing their normalish stuff for a man they loved who just died. I mean, just think of yourself perhaps 2 days after the last funeral you went to. Right? There's nothing in you that thinks that you're going to get a text, for example, that the person you just had the funeral for just came back to life or anything like that. So these women don't see this coming. They're just going to the tomb, and then Jesus isn't there. Instead, this angel is, and the point so far is, let's just realize, that would have been shocking, weird, and I bet even a little bit creepy, which is why Mark uses this strong word, alarmed, dumbfounded, just like we would have been, and just like we are, to connect this further to us, just like anyone is when we first really encounter Jesus and his claims. And I say that because now I'll let you know that also, church, part of what we're going to see this morning in these verses is that they do also have a gospel flow to them, we can call it. A gospel flow, meaning a flow that we can identify with concerning how we came to know Jesus and the gospel. Because again, here, in a way, we're all like these women before we truly knew that Jesus rose from the dead, before we believed it deep in our bones, because we might just be doing our normal living, right? And no one's really expecting this. And then what happens to us isn't so much that we do something for God or that we change on our own, but rather what happens is we're first primarily confronted with something outside of us. About God, about Jesus, that stops us. And that at least to some degree alarms us. That starts to make us rethink so much of what we thought. And in brief, that's what's going on here so far. All right, so that's our first section of verses 1 through 5, but that now leads us into our second, and here we're going to be in verses 6 and 7, and what the women are told, what they're told in church. Them being told something here really matters, because we already talked about how something happening outside of us, outside of them happened, which is, again, what takes place with us. But consider this, that's actually not enough, though. Because think, if they in this moment, or we just tried to experience, or if we tried to just explain and interpret what we experience, what we feel on our own without being told things, we almost certainly get it wrong. And honestly, so many people do approach God or spirituality like this, just interpreting our own feelings and our own experiences. But the reality is, these women here, and just like you and I, we need more. We need to be explained, told from God, what in the world is going on? What's real? What actually matters? And basically, that's what happens here, as we're going to talk about in a minute. But all that said, so now let's just read these verses together, because they're everything the angel said. So look down at verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Okay, so first on that, let's just make sure we get the historical situation in here, and again, kind of put ourselves in their shoes. So remember, the ending of verse 5 was about them being alarmed, dumbfounded. But now, notice, the very first thing the angel says is he now uses that same exact word, which again is a rare word, but he says, "Do not be alarmed." And why? Well, because he can explain what's going on. He can tell them. And so what are they told? Well, the angel tells them that he knows that they're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, of course, the real historical man Jesus from Nazareth. But concerning Jesus, now notice what he says. First, Jesus was crucified. The crucifixion a couple days ago did happen to him. It wasn't some fantasy. He wasn't replaced by some other person on the cross, as even some big religions today try to claim without any evidence. Instead, in history, Jesus was crucified. Which on that, to just be even more historically accurate, let's just remember, crucifixion, honestly, back then, couldn't have been faked. Or not ended with the person being crucified dying, because the Roman soldiers crucified people a good amount, and so they knew how to do it, and they knew how to do it really well, if we could even say that. But anyway, so first, Jesus was crucified. But then the next thing the angel says is, he has risen. He is not here. I know that may sound technical to say this, but please, just, you can see the tenses in those verbs. They matter, because first, again, the angel says he has risen. And technically, that's a verb in the past tense here. And so that's talking about something that recently happened. Jesus has risen. He was raised. That happened in the recent past. But then that's elaborated on and clarified by that incredible next phrase I'm sure they didn't see coming. Quote, "He is not here." And now, of course, that's talking about Jesus not being there in the tomb. But don't skip too fast past the simple subject and verb of that sentence, church. He is not here. That shows that Jesus they're seeking, he is now again. And yes, he's not there in the tomb, but he is, right? Meaning he's alive. So the women are told that. And then still in verse 6, they're then told to examine the place for themselves, which I'm sure they did, and when they did, I'm sure they saw Jesus wasn't there. And then finally, on all of verse 7, they're told to go tell the disciples and Peter. Peter is singled out, which we're going to talk about later, but they're told to go tell them, quote, that he is, there it is again, that he is going before you to Galilee. And then, quote, there you will see him, so they'll be given proof, and they were. And finally, the angel says, quote, just as he told you. And on that, think about it, and I love this. Now consider, church, what does that little phrase from the angel, "just as he told you," point us to? Well, simply stated, for these women, yes, they didn't see this coming. And yes, it was very alarming. But now, that little "just as he told you" phrase shows them and it shows us. And yet, this was Jesus' plan all along. You get that? Meaning, to be crystal clear, this isn't something that randomly happened to this historical figure of Jesus. It might have seemed that way with the betrayal and the massive crowds and the injustice and him even crying out from the cross that he's forsaken by God. But now we're to see, oh, this is the plan all along. God's plan, Jesus' plan. And so for these women, they would have realized, wow, something massive is going on here. Okay, so that's verses 6 through 7 and what the women were told. Obviously, to sum that up, the most important thing they were told was that Jesus actually was alive again. And now concerning us, if you think about it, that's then also where we can say this gospel flow of this chapter continues, church, because now, so get this with me. So the women, they were just doing their thing, loving Jesus as a man, as a person, basically, who lived and died just like everyone else does. And then remember, they were alarmed and dumbfounded with his body gone. That messed with their thinking. It shocked them. They didn't expect it. But now they were just told the news of what is actually going on. And that's that there was something bigger going on here. Jesus rose according to his plan all along, meaning Jesus' life, his miracles, his love that they experienced, and his death even, it meant a lot more than they ever previously thought. And the point is, maybe you can sense it once again. That's also what happens with us, with anyone, when we come to embrace Jesus. We're not only stopped in our tracks to some degree, we first are encountering or thinking about God and Jesus. But then, to become genuine Christians, we must be told, mainly by God in his word, what really happened and why it matters. And what specifically are we told? Well, basically, it is not some vague religious thing like, you know, God is watching you, so you got to do your best to make up for your wrongs. That is not the Christian message. Nor is it something like, you know, Jesus is a great teacher and example and even God, but he did his part and now you got to do your part. Rather, the Christian message about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has always been called the gospel, which in Greek just means good news, mainly because it's historical news. It's something that happened outside of us, and we receive it. We receive Jesus personally, yes, as our Savior and King, and then we live in light of this news. And again, that's basically the message these women were just told. They were told that the same crucified Jesus that they knew, he was alive again. That's the news, and because of that news, from here on out, nothing in their lives, and same with us, church, nothing in our lives had ever been the same. And so that's most of this passage. And remember, that's most of the ending to this whole book of Mark. But that now leads us for our third and last section to that verse 8. And here we'll, of course, talk about the woman's response to all this, their response, and seeing their response, we'll also talk about why God, through Mark, ends the book almost certainly here and why it connects to us. But all that said, so the women went to the tomb. They were alarmed. Then the angel told them what's going on, that Jesus has risen. He is alive, which finally, once again, look at verse 8, leads to this. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right, so first on that, let's make sure we're clear on what happened. So remember, the angel in verse 7 told them to go tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going to meet them in Galilee. And so these women now, understandably, were first told, you can see it in verse 8, that they went out to do what the angel told them. Go, so they went out. And consider this, church, I think it's fascinating. Consider it. It would make a ton of sense if this verse 8 just said that. They went out and told Peter and the disciples. That'd be a nice, simple wrap-up to this resurrection account. It makes sense. You know, that they were alarmed. Then they were told not to be alarmed because the angel told them what's going on. And so we might think, and therefore, they weren't alarmed anymore because they understood what was going on. And so they went out in excitement and even joy, but certainly not any sort of alarm anymore, right? And yet, emphatically, That's not what God's word tells us. Rather, yes, they went out, but then it says, and they fled, a strong word, from the tomb, for because trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone for at least a little while, for because they were afraid. And church, the book ends there. They now knew Jesus was alive, and also, though, they went out and fled with, number one, trembling, which implies a literal body reaction and shaking to what was going on. And then, number two, they fled with astonishment, which is actually a different word than the word alarmed. This word more so emphasizes bewilderment in their thinking. And then, number three, the book even ends with them going out being afraid. Meaning, the response of these women to what's going on here, let's be really clear. It was not this shallow, oh yay, Jesus is alive again. I mean, we sometimes make it like that, and I do think sometimes it can hurt our witness. Rather, their response in history was this shaking astonishment and even fear. So why? And here's where this all comes together and why I think Mark intentionally and in a thought-provoking and even beautiful way ends this book there at verse 8. And so again, think of this with me and imagine being there. Why would you or I leave that scene, not mainly with some, you know, just upbeat glee with like, you know, great, Jesus is alive again, but much more so with a sense of what we actually see here, this kind of trembling and astonishment and even fear. Why? Well, because, simply stated, because this is literally mind-shattering, life-changing, worldview-altering stuff. or to say it even more simply, it's because we'd be thinking, what's going on? This is crazy. If true, this literally changes everything. Everything, because again, these women were just doing their thing, remembering their dead friend, and then they had this moment where what they just witnessed and what they were just told about Jesus shocked them, and so they're starting to grasp, if this is true, this changes everything. And let's be clear, yes, when we say that, what I mean by that is first, personally, this would have changed these women's lives, personally. But not just that, meaning personally, yes, for example, for Mary and Salome, yes, this would have changed their lives because they now could go and once again interact with Jesus. I mean, they were told that they'd now get to see and love their rabbi again. And amen, that is beautiful. And quickly, that does connect to us because simply stated, it is also very true that Jesus being alive can and should change everything for us personally. The Bible's crystal clear. Jesus wants a relationship with us. He's alive, and that's a massive part of the good news. Through Jesus, we are restored back to a relationship with the one and only God personally. Yeah, and we could talk about that more, the personal, life-changing aspects of this. But I do think that, honestly, we sometimes as Christians too often stop there. We can stop there or mainly just talk about that. But the problem with that here is I don't think that's primarily why these women were trembling and astonished and even afraid, just because it changed everything for their personal relationships with Jesus. Instead, think about it. What did this news from the angel even more so imply? Well, I'm sure these women didn't fully grasp this then, but think of this. What they just heard didn't just have personal implications, rather much bigger. It had implications concerning God and God's plan, and therefore implications concerning the whole world and history itself. And I bet they, to some degree, were thinking and feeling at least a part of that. And seriously, saying that they would have realized to some degree those massive implications is no exaggeration, because again, yes, they did not fully grasp this at the time, for sure. But really, just imagine being a Jewish person back then. They knew their Hebrew Bibles, usually decently well, which we now call the Old Testament. They knew these hopes of a coming king. They knew the story of the fall from Genesis, where God created everything, but then that fall happened, and God promised that fall, which brought all of sin and sorrow into the world, that it would be dealt with and reversed, and that the world would be restored one day again by God's powerful grace alone. They knew that God would do it somehow by visiting his people and even visiting his world. And then this Jesus, who died a couple days earlier, well, he had claimed to be the Messiah. And he did some incredible things. And he even claimed a few times to be the I Am, which got some people really upset. But then he died awfully as a criminal. And God certainly didn't come in and stop it. And yet, now they're told, but he rose. And remember the last words from the angel to them, quote, just as he told you. Meaning this was the plan all along. And so, with all that swirling around, you can sense it. Primarily, their trembling and astonishment wouldn't just have been this, oh great, I get to have a personal relationship with my rabbi again. Amen. But more so, you feel it, and more so would have been, oh my, this is it. This is God's plan at work, and this changes everything. For God's people, yes, but also for the world, for human history. And it did. And church, this was the center point of all of world history. And yes, one last time, they didn't fully grasp that then. But being told that this Jesus, who claimed all of those things and did all of those things, actually was alive, meant, well, this is all real. And truly, again, the world has never been the same since, because God's solution, therefore, had finally arrived. Hope had dawned. Newness had come. Jesus died, but then he came alive again. And now on that further, almost as a quick side note, but even to more so prove that that's the emphasis here and that we're not making this up, briefly, I do think that Mark, the clever, intentional writer here, he was even hinting at this newness and at this being the turning point of history, even in how he records this resurrection itself. And this is really interesting to me, and I hope it is to you. But now, remember the opening line of this whole chapter. In verse 1, how does it start? When the Sabbath was passed. And now a whole message literally could be done on that, because I'm not sure if you've ever considered that in God's plan, Jesus died on a Friday during the Passover as the Lamb of God, and then he rose on Sunday. And long story short, in the creation account, you probably know it, God said he created this world in a pattern of 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day, which is even why the Israelites even had a Sabbath to imitate God. And so in Jewish thinking, the idea was, therefore, a new week begins on the eighth day. Newness on day eight. And so it's no coincidence that Jesus dies, is buried, rested on the Saturday in the grave, and then chapter 16 of Mark begins with, when the Sabbath was passed. Meaning, it's a new week. And that's also probably why Mark adds concerning the woman that went to the tomb. Remember verse 2 now. And very early on the first day of the week. Once again, showing it's a new week, a new creation even. And then finally, that's also probably why in verse 2 he adds, quote, when the sun had risen. And now we could spend more time on this, but have you ever thought about why God has this thing where every single morning the sun rises? Well, yes, of course, it's because the earth rotates around the earth rotates and the sun hits us that way. But think about it. God could have created and had it be many other different ways. And so one answer, well, biblically, is it's because there's a beautiful truth to the fact that darkness, that the night exists, and yes, that there is some light during the night, you know, like the moon and the stars, but not much. But then each morning reminds us of hope, of newness, of light coming. And so get this, when the Sabbath was passed, on the first day of the week, the new week, when the sun had risen, this all happened. The world was forever changed, and the woman witnessed it and were told about it. And so they fled with this sense of, oh my. And so that's that verse 8 in church, first circle. I do think, therefore, Mark ends this long book that way because we're supposed to feel all that. It's almost like a mic drop, but about the turning point, literally, of all of world history and the entire broken, fallen universe. And for us, we can now see even more 2,000 years later, and it is true. This day in history, this moment really was and is the center, the turning point of not only each of our lives personally. Again, it should be that, and it can become that for you this morning if you're here and you've never personally trusted in Jesus. And so, yes, it personally can be the center and the most important thing for each of us. But also, again, as the woman, I think we're realizing we can see, and we can even see this from things like our yearly dating system, right? But in much more profound ways than that as well. We can see that the resurrection truly was that climactic moment in God's plan for the whole world. And so that's verses 1 through 8 and the resurrection of Jesus, which finally, as we do now come to a close, does bring us to try to make sure that we really each apply that and bring it home to ourselves and our lives and our hearts, that we make sure this isn't just something we heard, maybe find interesting, but that it actually does change us. That we each embrace it as true, that we let Jesus change our lives. Because on that, it does need to be said, I think, to be frank, that you and I don't think have a choice if this is going to change the world. That's actually not what's at stake this morning, because yes, we can be a part of how this impacts the world, but also we should each be humble and kind of realize the reality of Jesus Christ being alive is so massive that it has changed and it will continue to change the world. Whether we're personally somebody who embraces it or not. And we will all see one day that this clearly was and is the center point of all history. But still, that said, for each of us personally, again, we can either embrace Jesus now and be a part of that forever or not. God's word is clear about that. Meaning we can basically kind of ignore this and not live in light of it, or we can genuinely embrace this loving, kind, gracious, living Jesus. And yet, here's the thing, as we close, that I want us all to finally think about this Easter Sunday. When we say all of that, though, let's be clear. This is not a call, then, to be so moral and great on our own, and so kind of feel that we're in the place where we cleaned ourselves up and we can't accept Jesus because we're now good enough, because we're religious enough. That's really what this isn't about. And this is something all of us in here need to hear, whether you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, or whether you're in here and you're not somebody who's embraced Jesus. We all need to know that the biblical response to all this isn't that we embrace Jesus because we feel that we're good enough. In fact, now let's talk about a church. The best example of that in this very passage is Peter. Peter. And I bring him up because remember, in verse 7, from the angel himself, Peter alone is singled out. You can see it in verse 7. The angel says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Think, why is Peter singled out? And well, yes, it could have to do with the fact that Peter was one of the 12 leaders, or leaders of the 12, but so were John and James. And so it's probably not just that. And so again, why Peter here? Well, one commentator read this week simply said on this, quote, Peter is singled out because he had denied Jesus, end quote. And I thought about that and wondered, is that true? And church, most likely it is, because the very last time in this whole book of Mark that Peter is mentioned by name is in Mark 14:72, where Peter denies Jesus for the third time and the rooster crows. And so Peter has not been mentioned since then. And yet, get this, when Jesus is said to be alive, the angel singles him out. And why? Well, it seems to show him, Peter, yes, you really sinned and even physically sinned against Jesus. But Jesus being alive means you're okay. Woman, go and tell Peter that. And that's then finally, church, one last time, how this passage connects to all of us. Christianity isn't and never has been this call to just vaguely be moral or good or even just vaguely believe in God. Rather, it is this life-altering, world-changing message that teaches that all of us are like Peter on our own. At some point, denying Jesus, sinning against him, and we can't just make up for that. And yet the gospel, the good news is, well, it's the historical news of what actually happened with Jesus. That he died for broken, messed up sinners like Peter, like you and me. But then also that he truly defeated death in history. That he's alive right now, and that anyone who comes to him is totally embraced and forgiven and loved now and forever, and we gladly live in light of that. And therefore, if you are here this Easter morning and you haven't personally embraced Jesus, and I mean genuinely embraced him, not just in name, but in a way that changes your life, maybe you do so this morning. Like Peter, just know that Jesus has open arms for you. No matter what your past, no matter your sins, no matter what you struggle with. But then also finally, for those of us who do genuinely embrace Jesus, let's just appreciate afresh, church, Jesus' resurrection this morning. Because Jesus does really forgive us because of the cross. Jesus is alive, and him being alive, again, not only changes everything for us personally, but also changes everything for history itself and the whole world, and therefore, with trembling and astonishment, we can say, Jesus has risen. He is alive. Amen. Let's pray.